Good morning. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Been a couple weeks, but we're going to finish up the book. Hey, I want to just mention this day for families with special needs, children with special needs. And I was down in North Carolina last weekend, and part of an outreach the school ministry was doing, and I saw a little boy is... We had these things set up. One of them was a Goliath. This little boy went behind this Goliath we use for games. And I could hear his mom a little bit later across this big park yelling for him. But then I noticed the boy wasn't really responding. And what I discovered is when the mom finally got over there to get him, obviously he didn't want to go, but he was a boy of special needs. And so she had this boy and... tried to take him with her, and he wasn't too happy about that. And then she wanted to put shoes on him, and wow, what an ordeal, let me tell you. She with a smile and all that, but my heart just went out to her, but I thought she said the name Micah. And so I asked her, I said, hey, is your boy named Micah? Yeah, she said. I said, well, you know, I have a niece who has a special needs boy, and his name is Micah. Your son reminds me a lot of him. They're very similar. I said, is he verbal? She said, no, he's nonverbal. And so I mentioned to her, I said, you know, I pray for my niece. And as I pray for her, I just have it in my heart. I know the Lord sees what my niece goes through. It's hard for her ever to even leave the house. It is 24/7. And this woman said to me, she goes, I used to think I never could leave the house. And she's just now doing it. And just watching her life was not easy. And interesting, Stephanie Hosmitz is heading up this ministry on this Saturday. She also has a boy of special needs named Micah. And it's just been a connection to me. And, you know, Micah is just a name in a lot of different ways. But interesting, it would be the three. So I'm praying for these three families. I always pray for my niece and Stephanie. Now I pray for this woman. I didn't get her name. But I know the Lord sees them. We were in North Carolina working at one point with these refugees. And these refugees from Afghanistan are very poor. And I was looking at their lives and just considering them. And I felt the Lord minister to me that, I had this conversation with God as if God was saying, you don't know what I will do. If you will just trust me to help the suffering, to alleviate those that are burdened, you don't understand how far I'll go if you'll do it. And I was having a little conversation with God, like, you know, Lord, help me, but I want to believe you for anything, because you can do anything. I want to encourage you on the Saturday the 17th, you come and love those kids and families. They go through a lot of suffering. We are the body of Christ. We can minister to them. You minister to them. I bet you come. You might be thinking, that's not my world. I don't do that sort of thing. You will experience the love of God like you never have. The love of God work in you and through you. Because God loves the hurting, doesn't he? And there's grace that he gives. So I just want to speak to you about that Saturday the 17th. Would you consider being part of it? My niece this morning, who... hardly can ever leave the house. My heart grieves for her. She sent me a long email of this vision she has for reaching families with special needs. The fact that she would even think beyond the walls of her house, I think we should join in and do whatever we can. Whatever the group is that's hurting, let's make it our mission to come with a cup of cold water and just love people, help alleviate the hurting, the suffering, and so forth. I just mentioned that to you. Next Sunday night is also the prayer at Highland Baptist. We're praying on the second Sunday of the month with different churches praying together. So can I say a word of prayer with you? We'll get started in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I thank you, God, for this opportunity to study the scripture together. And as we read and study, I ask, God, you would open our eyes and our hearts to who you are. We look at Boaz and Ruth, and we consider you and we consider ourselves. Maybe today there's somebody somewhere who's like a Ruth even at this moment, and you want to minister to her or to him. But all of us, Lord, as we come to the communion table in a moment, just to consider your incredible heart towards us, I ask, Holy Spirit, would you lead and bless our time? Be upon all of us, upon myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Ruth, if you remember, it has been a couple of weeks. If you haven't been with us, it centers around the history of a Jewish family. And it's during the time of the book of Judges, which is the previous book. The book of Judges, by and large, is a time that is dark in Jewish history. Typical time. In our previous three studies, the first three chapters, we, you know, by God's grace, he takes us and focuses on this family that was in the time of the Judges. And especially one particular member of the family who, in an interesting way, wasn't even originally part of the family. In fact, she wasn't even part of the nation of Israel. She was part of the enemy nation, Moab, Ruth the Moabitess. But we study, you know, how God in a remarkable way brings her into that family, the Jewish family, but into also the nation, the house of God. And we're reminded in many ways as we've been studying how God in those dark days was still at work. God is still faithful. He was still faithful to Israel. His covenant promises, all his promises, which we'll see especially towards the end of the chapter today. Just faithful in his love towards them, though they were not faithful to him. And I think of the scripture, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And you and I discover that more and more as we go on our journey, don't we? That God remains faithful. Now, Ruth, there's three characters in this, main characters in this book, in this bit of history. First is Ruth. Her name means friendship. That name describes her character very well because she's a true friend. The second character is Naomi. Her name means pleasant. Although originally, because of her suffering, she wants to be known as bitter. But as I mentioned, her name could be a subtitle to this book because the name Naomi actually appears in this book more than the name Ruth because their lives are so intertwined. She has a big part in this story too. And then the third person is Boaz. His name means strength. We've already seen in certain ways he's the hero of the story, but we especially get to see that today, that he is the hero. In fact, he represents to us Christ. He is the Redeemer, the Goel. He represents Jesus to us. So as you and I go through this, we're going to have communion at the end of our study. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the juice. We're going to consider for a moment Christ and what he's done for us. As we go through this, I'm going to just make simple points, but I want to ask you as we read these things to be considering Boaz and then Jesus. Consider how Jesus is towards you. This man represents Christ to you. And then Ruth, consider who she is, because she represents you and I. And so we'll keep this in our heart and let God speak to whatever way. I'll make some points, but we're going to have communion, and we should just be in awe because of who God is towards us. So, well, as we've mentioned, the story of Ruth is about new beginnings. It's about a new day, even a new life. Those that turn to the Lord, it's especially then a book of grace, God's undeserved favor. Three themes: redemption, revival, restoration. We've talked about these different aspects of this as we've gone through. But a book of hope, if you're hurting, you're feeling helpless, this book, if you meditate on it, is all the Bible, but this book will give you hope and uplift your heart. I've mentioned before, it's four chapters. It lays out, it's history, but it lays out somewhat like a play, where you have four scenes, a different scene for every chapter. The first chapter, chapter one, we studied her journey to God, Ruth's journey to God. And the background of the scene was the country of Moab. Chapter two, we considered Ruth's place of favor, her place of favor. And the background of that was the fields of Boaz in Bethlehem. Last chapter we studied, chapter three, a love story. A true love story. And the background is the threshing floor of Boaz. We come to chapter 4 now. We consider her redemption, Ruth's redemption. And the background is the city gate of Bethlehem. So let's begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relatives of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So the story of Ruth, here we are, scene 4, her redemption. And these beginning verses are especially focused on the instrument God uses, and the instrument God uses for her redemption is this man Boaz. If you recall from our last study, this man's mourning begins with a lot of anticipation. This man has great ambition at this moment, for sure. This is a very, very big day for him. I wonder about his anxiety. I would think there's anxiety, there's an anxiousness, maybe a stress, because it's not completely certain how this day would go, but he's got great desires and hopes that the events of the day will turn out a certain way, and he doesn't know yet. And not only him, but I even wonder about Ruth and Naomi. Remember back at the end of chapter 3, verse 18, Naomi even said those words to Ruth. She said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For this man, that man, will not rest until the matter is settled today. You sit tight and let's just wait." And I would have to think, as they're waiting with anxiety. How is this day going to unfold? There is such expectation and such hope. So now, what is the important matter of the day? The important matter is the wedding, the potential marriage and wedding of Boaz to Ruth. We studied chapter 3, this love story. You remember, if you're with us at the beginning of the chapter, Naomi encourages Ruth to basically go and make a marriage proposal to Boaz. Considering the cultural context at the time, the way that would work for her at this time is she said, "You go to where Boaz is. He's at the threshing floor. When he's done working, he'll go to sleep. And what I want you to do is go in there, don't be noticed, but lift up where his feet are, lift up the blanket over his feet, and you lay by his feet." And she does that. And there was a symbolism in that. So when then this man woke up, startled, there's a woman by his feet, he got a marriage proposal. And that was in verse 9. She said to him, Take your maidservant under your wing. For you are a close relative, you are a kinsman redeemer. And under her wing would be under protection. It's a marriage proposal. So that's why this is a big day, because he heard about that. He heard it and certainly was excited about it. In fact, verse 10, he said, "Blessed are you." He was very excited. I noted last study, I do think this man has eyes for her. And I presume she has eyes for him too. As I mentioned, Naomi and Ruth, it's not recorded, but I'm sure they've been talking. Women do that. They're talking. And there is an understanding that Ruth thinks he's pretty cool. And then there's an understanding. He's looking at me certain ways, you know what I mean? I just think that's not there written, but I think it's there for sure. It is a beautiful love story. And so this next day starts. But, as he mentions, there is an obstacle. There's the Jewish law. He is in a place that is very interesting, as a very close relative. To be able to work it out where she would become his wife, there is one individual, according to the law, they have to follow the law, who's in a better place. And so this man has to address that. And so what we see here is Boaz, we see his plan. He goes up to the city gate. That's essentially where the city council, city court would meet. He sits there, he waits for this relative who's closer to Naomi and Naomi's family, Naomi's former husband who died, Elimelech. He waits, and then that man arrives, and he tells him, "Please sit down here, and there's going to be a proceeding, a legal proceeding. This is the way it works." He's a business proposal and so forth. He gathers 10 of the elders of the city as witnesses, and then he makes this proposition to this man. Now, to best understand what is going on, we've noted these passages before, but you need to understand the law of the kinsman redeemer in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 to 34, but also the law governing Levirate marriage found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. But the land initially is what is part of the proposal, and that's Leviticus 25. If you were poor as a Jewish person, God made provision that if you had to sell your land, it was important. God divided the land between the 12 tribes. God then devised a way that if people were poor and had to sell their land, that the land would continue to come back within the same families and the same tribes. Over years, he understood if they just sold and bought, where were all those boundary lines are changed. So he provided a way, if you had to sell your land, for you to get it back later. Now, if it was a house in the city, Leviticus 25 said, if you sold your house in the city, the cities were a little bit different. You had a chance within a year to get it back, but if you don't, you could never get it back. I mean, maybe you could in a business deal, but the law didn't provide for you to get it back. But when you sold a field, you or a family member could come and redeem the field back at any time. And the way you would do that is if you could pay it, it was based on the year of Jubilee. How many years of Jubilee are there left? How many crops? That would be the value of that land. If you had sold it previously, you would have sold it based on how many years of crops there had been. So we had that prorated way of determining the price. I may have reversed it. If you sold it, it was based on the crops left. Whatever. You can look at Leviticus 25. But if you didn't redeem it, it would automatically come back to your family in the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year. That's part of Boaz's plan here. He discerns that. But there's a second part that he's going to bring up in a moment. Now, as Naomi's husband, Elimelech, had died back in chapter 1, also their sons, two sons had died. One was married to Ruth. And it appears then in this case of Ruth and Naomi that Elimelech's property is probably at this time been either sold under some sort of kind of mortgage. But it would seem that when Naomi's husband died, the land, the connection would go to her sons. Ruth is married to one of the sons, but then the sons die. And it seems it needs to be bought back here in some sort of way. But Ruth is now connected to Elimelech's land. And Boaz is a relative, and he's a relative of Elimelech. So that's what's happening here. So Ruth and Naomi are evidently too poor to buy back the land themselves. So note in verse 4 the word buy. I thought it to inform you, buy. You're going to see in this passage 15 times, buy, purchase, redeem, because the chapter is all about redemption. The word redeem simply means to set free by paying a price. And so over and over, buy, purchase, redeem, this chapter is about redemption. So now, as noted in Leviticus 25, to redeem property, you had to be the next in line, the nearest kin. And that's the obstacle that Boaz has with this wedding marriage to Ruth, because there's another relative that is next in line. So we have his plan. We're going to see the second part. He seems to be ingenious in the way he's laying this out. But it's also his position. Again, the position that he is in as a relative, he's able to do something if this other relative will step aside. He's able to actually, according to the Old Testament law, marry Ruth. And that is what he intends and desires to do. Now, as you and I go through this, we remind ourselves of these things. The plan that this man has, the position. Because as we come to the communion table, these things are also true with Jesus for us. It is true, God, Jesus, the Lord, had a plan for you and I to save us. Now, the plan he had for you and I is remarkable. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, about the plan that God had for you and I as born-again Christians, if you're born again here today? This is what the plan was. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that is remarkable. Boaz comes up with a plan in the early hours of the morning with Ruth, and he has a plan. But when God began to think of you, it was before you were born. You and I are not here by accident. God had a plan before there was the universe. And that is really striking about the way God is towards you and I, before the foundation of the world. You know, we live in a small city town, a lot of city lights. So sometimes if you're just in the city, you see man-made things. It is nice, isn't it, to get out in the country and to see the creation. Because the people of old, you know, the hymnists and so forth, they would look at the stars and they go, wow, the grandeur of God, right? But we're looking at skyscraper and street lights and buildings. But when you see the stars and you consider who God is, we were just down, my family, we went down to Liberty University, dropped off Lily. My wife and I borrowed her new car. She wasn't thrilled. She just finally had a car at the university, and we took it for a week. But she was nice enough to let us do it. Went on a short vacation, Oak Island, with the understanding that we'd return the car. But the school of ministry from our church was coming down, and we were going to have an outreach in the area of Pinehurst, North Carolina, Aberdeen, with this church, Grace Church. What we didn't know, we were hearing that they wanted us to do a skit. I had no idea I was going to get pulled into this skit. But the missions pastor was looking for three guys, and on our little ministry team, there was three girls, two guys, and me. And he was like, we need three guys. Goliath, David, looks like I'm Saul, man. Oh, wow, that was a stretch for me, let me tell you. And then my wife told my daughter to put a picture on Facebook. I hope he didn't look at it, but anyway. You saw it, man, I hear you. So, anyway, so we go down and all that, but while we're in Lynchburg, because all the families of the students come down to drop off their children in Lynchburg, it overwhelms the hotels and Airbnbs. It's hard to find a place. We end up in an Airbnb. It's one of these sheds. It was like a shed with a door, and you come in, and there's a bunk, and under the bunk is the bathroom and the little kitchen. But it's pretty cool. But it was in the middle of a field. There was nothing else around. There was, thank God, there was electricity, and there was a bathroom, plumbing. But you drove in. There was nothing around. You're it, all field everywhere you could see. So the first night is the night of our anniversary, and so we end up, you know, finally getting there. All we had to do that day. And my wife, when I walked up to turn off the headlights of the car in the field, it was really striking, the stars, aren't they? When you're in a place where there's no light, there were so many more stars. There were zillions of them. And can you see the Milky Way when it's really dark? It almost looked like there's a cloud wrapped around things. I think it's the Milky Way. Is that what that is? It wasn't a cloud. You start to see things you never see when you're in the city. Well, that next day, the 18th, we were with my daughter in her dorm, and her roommate, one of her roommates' parents were there. And so we're talking with them. And I told the guy, you know, we're talking about where we're staying. And I'm like, the father, I'm like, wow, we're like in this field. It's crazy, the stars. He goes, hey, man, I just heard in the news that, you know, the Northern Lights, they may come down because of this magnetic thing that's going on. You may be able to see them in Maryland, he said tonight. Well, we're in Virginia. He said, my wife and I have been to Iceland, and we didn't even get to see them there. Well, anyway, that night, Paula, now Lily, and I, we got a little fire going out in that little Airbnb shack, and we're doing the s'mores thing, but we're sitting there, and the craziest thing, it had to be the Northern Lights, but four times on the northern horizon, I can't even quite explain the way this light came over the horizon real quick and disappeared. It was crazy. It happened four times. We're like, wow. I think we've seen the Northern Lights. And then I ended up fishing next to a guy in Oak Island who said, oh, yeah, it's come down as far as Wilkesboro, South Carolina. Albert Einstein once saw it in Wilkesboro, South Carolina, if the conditions are right. But, you know, being in that place, the wonder, the majesty, this is the creation that we get to see, but the one who made it, the one who made it all. And then I read, before he made it all, he had a plan for you, and he had a plan for me. That's just, that you could just sit on that. That's striking. Before the foundation of the earth, he determined that we would be his children. You had a bad week, maybe. Maybe you had a bad month. Maybe just a goofy year where you started getting really just dumb in what you did. He already had a plan for you. Before the world was ever made. You can be pretty dumb, but you're not going to mess up the overall plan that he has for you. Now, the position. You know, Boaz is in this position, and he needs to get a guy out of the way, but then he'll get in the position. We'll see. In the same manner, what we see here, he represents to us Christ. And that is Christ, in order to redeem us, he had to get into that position. He had to become related to us. He had to become a man. That's the only way it could happen. He had to become a man, related to us so he could redeem us, so he could die on a cross and pay for our sin and bring us back to God. It is remarkable. He became incarnation in human flesh. He became our kinsman, our near kinsman, so that he could save us, rescue us, deliver us. And the thing is many of you know the book of Revelation. If you've seen Revelation, the Son of God became man, God-man. He remains God-man. When he put on skin and became a man, it affected him forever. He returned to heaven, but he didn't return the same way he left, because he came to redeem us. He's now our brother in that way. He's our God, he's our king, but he's a man. He's a risen man, Son of God, divine, but it's affected him forever. Look in the book of Revelation. We see him as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So we're going to come to the communion table in a moment. Consider Boaz, his plan, his position, and then you consider Jesus, his plan, his position. I also just want to note his passion, Boaz's passion. I told you, it's a love story. When she gives him the proposal, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are you." I think he's totally psyched, excited. Wow. Ruth really is open to this? I would love to marry Ruth. And I think there's a passion. I think I'll take care of this matter in the morning. You know what I mean? It's not like, let me pray about it. We'll check it out in a couple months. He's like, next morning, we'll figure this out. He's ain't going to wait. And his passion that he has for this woman, towards this woman, in the same manner. The passion, the love, the sincere love that God has for us. It's incredible for God to love the world. He loved you so much. He loves you right now. He's gone that far to do what he did. He loves you. His passion. He couldn't wait. Can't wait to see you. Can't wait till you're with him. His passion. Boaz reminds us of Christ. So we have the plan. We have the position. We have his passion. Now, I would imagine at the end of verse 4, when this closer relative hears the proposal and says, I'll redeem it. I would imagine that Boaz's heart sinks at that moment. And I would have to think, too, that Naomi and Ruth, if they're hearing about it, and they're women, they're up on this, man. If they're not there, they got spies or something. You know what I'm saying? They're getting feedback, man. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure they're getting what's developing here. And there's this moment of, whew, oh, boy. So, well, verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And I think some commentators will note this was ingenious in that they believe he did it in two parts. And we'll hit you with the land. This man likes the land, probably a really big step to take the land. And, oh, yeah, I'll redeem it. And now, okay, there's another big part to this. You need to marry Ruth. She's connected to the land. And you need to have a son. You need to seek to have children to perpetuate her dead husband's, Elimelech's son's, lineage. Now, again, we got the Levirate, a marriage, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Kinsman Redeemer, we have that in Leviticus, but the Levirate marriage is also connected to the kinsman redeemer. And we noted that before, but what it meant in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 10, is if a man died, his wife, widow, his brother, by law, is obligated to marry that woman and to have a son, seek to have children so that the brother's lineage continues and his name is not wiped out from Israel. Well, what has happened is, Naomi's husband dies, the boys die, now you got Ruth. And so this man who Boaz is meeting with is the next in line. And if he steps aside, then Boaz is next in line. But you're seeking to, so that a man's, has a heritage in that way. Well, Naomi's not mentioned in this whole transaction, and that she's not on the table as far as marriage, and it could be that she's old beyond the years of childbearing, And then when her husband died and her sons, Ruth now becomes connected to that land too. So it's about Ruth, but it's a package deal. That's what this man learns. It's a close relative, the closest relative at this time to Elimelech. He learns that this is a package deal. There's more to it. And it would seem that maybe it was framed that way. So, verse 6. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Wow, I tell you what, I would have to think at that moment. A smile came to Boaz's face. There are two ladies that are very gleeful and happy when they hear this happen. That this man now is stating, we don't know exactly why. When he hears about Ruth, his response is, oh, that'll ruin me, man. I can't do it. And it seems to be financially. We don't know exactly why. It could be that maybe he doesn't have children, and if he has children through her, or maybe he doesn't have a son, and maybe he's thinking that my inheritance will be divided up too much. Maybe it's just taking care of another family. If I squeeze out the land, I can't take care of another wife. Maybe it's because of his wife back home. He's thinking this would not be a good idea to bring home another second wife. We're not told. But, anyway, this man says to Boaz, you redeem my right of redemption. I cannot do it. And so what we have in the following verses is this man now redeems Ruth. He makes the payment. We consider his payment. He's now in the position to do it. Verse 7. Now this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses day that I brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have required as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses to this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Well, because this man, you read there in verse 6, that reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25, those verses, that this man said, I can't redeem. And so then you have in verse 7, the direct reference, here's the custom, this was according to the Old Testament law, that, it's, as it says, to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was confirmation in Israel. If you read in Deuteronomy 25, what we read related to this widow and the wife thing, if the man who's died, if his brother does not take that woman to be his wife, the widow, then what we read in Deuteronomy is that she was to spit upon him. Think of disgrace that she would be a widow and this man wouldn't step forward to look out for her. And his shoe was to be removed from his foot, signifying that he was walking away from his responsibilities. So his shoe was removed. And I remember John Corson saying that this man was a heel. He had no soul. Anyway, John Corson humor. But so here, this man is spat upon, and it may be because this situation, there's honor to the situation. That is because Boaz, this man understands too, Boaz wants to marry Ruth, and there is this other. So she's not going to be left alone. Well, they agree to this business agreement, and so he removes his sandal. One man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was confirmation to Israel. So we read how that transaction goes forth. Now, the payment. Boaz has the means and the resources to do this. The other man didn't. And we consider then this the payment. We consider Jesus for you and I. The Bible tells us there was no other. There's no other payment. There's no other way. There's no other person. The Bible says there's salvation in no other. You and I are in a place without God when we were born because of our sin. We're separated from a holy God. And there's absolutely no other way, another person that can fix that problem. The Bible makes it clear. There's only one. It took God, the perfect Son of God, to come from heaven, to become our kinsman redeemer. It's the only way. And the payment was his life. He would die on the cross for our sin. The purchase for us, the payment, was his very life. And that payment is absolutely infinite. We come to the communion table in a moment. I'm going to note it a little bit more. But the price that was paid for you as a Christian. Well, the result is the redemption of Ruth. She's now been purchased in that way. She now has this husband, Boaz. She goes from the poor, Ruth the Moabitess, poverty, suffering. She's now come to the nation of Israel with Naomi in very difficult circumstances. But as she's turned her heart all the more toward God, she says, "Your God will be my God." We see what God has done. And now she's married to a man of prestige, a man of wealth. So she goes from one life to a life of prosperity. You see her purchase. You consider prosperity. In fact, in those verses that we just read, the blessing, the witnesses, the blessing that they say to her are statements of prosperity. They say to her, you know, the Lord bless you, right? Lord, make this woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, two women, from them and through their doings, would become the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. May the Lord, you know, she be like that to you. The whole nation are tied historically to those two women in certain ways. And then he goes on, and may you prosper, the blessing, may you prosper. So clearly you have her purchase in this statement of prosperity. Ephrathah is Bethlehem, may you be faithful in Bethlehem. And then may your house be like the house of Perez. Now Perez, you got to go back to Genesis 38. And, you know, Perez, Judah, comes from Perez, Genesis 38, verses 27 to 30. But the house of Perez, what's so significant about Perez? May your house be like the house of Perez. Well, Judah, but also the name, and if you go back to the context, you know, the breach maker, this man also who would be born before his brother and carry away from this brother the birthrights in that sort of way. And it seems that the ancestors of Perez were the Bethlehemites too. So her purchase, payment is made, her prosperity. Then we have verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. There's a lot of joy now in this story, isn't there? So we have her pregnancy. She has a son. Go back to where she was before. Now she's in the land. Now she's married. Now she has a son, which would be such an honor in that world at that time. And many will note just the reward. They see her faith being rewarded here. God blessing her. She had the option of staying in the land of Moab. Remember, her mother-in-law says, "Go back to the land of Moab. Don't come with me. My life's been hard, you know." And she says, "No, I'm going to go wherever you go. Wherever you're buried, I'm going to be buried. And your God will be my God," and her faith. And we see where it leads. There's quite a story to her life as we go on here. But, you know, the reward. And not only to her and the generations that will come. I remind you, you follow the Lord. You take the path that God has for you. You walk by faith, you will not regret it. May not always be easy, but you won't regret it. Verse 14, and the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. It may be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. I just note the mood here in Bethlehem, how God has even worked. And the blessing upon this woman and her mother-in-law. Now you see these words of praise. Notice verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord," which is a statement of praise. Just the excitement, as there would be with a birth, a marriage and a birth. What a very different picture than the beginning of the book. Now, when he says verse 14, when they say in verse 14, who's left you this close relative, the word is kinsman redeemer. Obviously, it's referring to the child on this point and what that will mean now to her heritage and to her family's heritage in that way. Well, verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. We have now this final, the posterity, the history of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi included, their posterity. King David is now a descendant of this very woman and Boaz, but also Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I know many of you know your Bible well, but just the very beginning verses of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the very beginning verses. Let's just read them. They're very similar to what we just read at the end of Ruth. But note Matthew, same genealogy, but he adds detail. He adds the women. And the genealogy would especially be traced through the men. But Matthew, at the very beginning of our New Testament, notes these women. Notice verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez. We just saw that. And Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. There's her name right there in verse 5. Of the New Testament. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That is Bathsheba. Very interesting, and I got the Judah and Perez backwards a moment ago, I think, in my statement. But notice, he gives the same genealogy, but he adds in verse 3, Tamar. Tamar, I mean, her husband's died. This lady had a tough deal, and then she works out a situation, you know, with her father-in-law Judah. It's quite interesting. But she's noted right there in the history, the descendants, you know, of Jesus. And then you go a little further and you've got Rahab. It turns out Rahab is Boaz's mom. Rahab was a prostitute in the land of the Canaanites. And she turned to faith to God, and she's Boaz's mom. And then we have Boaz by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Outside the household of God. Interesting, the Old Testament, you know, talks about in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, that the Moabites were not to enter the congregation of the Lord even to the 10th generation. But what you have at the end of Ruth is 10 generations. And she's included now in that, even as we read here, the grace of God, what God will do. So, the story of Ruth. Her redemption, the grace of God seen in the genealogy of Matthew. Amazing. She, her genes, her DNA are in the genes and DNA of the human Jesus. It's just quite a thing. And Boaz too. Well, let's stand together. We're going to have communion together. We want to consider the story of redemption in our own lives. You know, Warren Wiersbe, I think, said it well. He says, you know, the book of Ruth opens with three funerals, but it closes with a wedding. It's true, a lot of weeping and grieving at the beginning. We saw that. But then we look at the end of Ruth, there's a lot of joy, a lot of praising, celebration. You think of the scripture, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I think back years ago when there was a man, Alex Yefima, who pastors the church in Westminster, First Baptist. I was new here, young guy, so I'd call him up. He was a big guy, 6'6", and, you know, good church. And I'd call him up and just ask him questions, and he would counsel me. Well, as the years went on, he had an affinity towards Calvary Chapel, but as the years went on, he started to get sick, and they couldn't quite figure it out, but he got so weak, so he had to step away from the pulpit. He and his wife came here. It's amazing to me that Alex here is now in our church. Well, I was there the day that he went to heaven, standing there with his wife and some of his family members in his home, the home they were renting. But he would pass away. Tony was his wife, and she was part of the church. And I remember even Tony, the moment we discovered Alex had left, went to heaven, she turned to me. Her first words were, "George, did Alex just go to heaven?" I remember that. That was her first response. Well, they were renting, Alex and Tony were renting from a man named Gary. I know, Greg, right? Greg Kyla. My head gets confused. They were renting from him. He happened to be a widower a number of years before he lost his wife. Well, now Alex leaves. So Tony is renting from Craig Kyla. And you know what happens. Widower, widow, they fall in love. So there's a wedding. I get to be part of it. And it's outdoors. And the house they were renting was across the street. He has a farm on the other side. And there's a lot of people at this wedding because they're involved in ministry. And there's multiple pastors in the ceremony. But I was asked by them, would you quote and reference Psalm chapter 30, verse 5? And I forget the name of the hill they're on. He wanted me to name the hill, but he wanted me to explain to them, this hill has experienced a lot of weeping, a lot of grief. But weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So it was a time of worship, a time of joy and celebration as they were married. It is true in Christ. No matter what you're going through, what has happened, before the foundation of the world, he had a plan for you. If you've got Christ in your heart, you're his, and it was determined before there was even stars in heaven. He's not going to let you go. You may have done silly, foolish things, but you are his. That's his plan. He also went as far. You want to know his love. You want to know his passion for you. He went as far as leaving heaven where you and I want to go. He came to this place where we want to leave. And he became a man. And then he suffered. He put himself, he became one of us. Because we needed a redeemer. We needed a, you know, the Old Testament tells us. There's those patterns. The School of Ministry has been studying this. Just the patterns in the Old Testament, right? But how the Old Testament tells us. That principle that because I am broken, I'm sinful, in order for me to live, something else must die, and the something else must not deserve to die, it must be innocent. Right? All the sacrifices. But it also shows, remember the sacrifices, the way things are transferred, the Jewish person, to lay your hand on that sacrifice, you know what I mean? You remember the Day of Judgment there, and lay your hand, and there was a transference. Here's this innocent animal. I'm not innocent. I put my hand, and I'm imputing my guilt on that animal who is innocent, and they're going to die in my place. And their innocence, it is imputed to me. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Perfect, innocent. He became a man. My sin was put upon him. He died so his innocence and righteousness could be imputed to me. And I stand in that right now, no matter how bummer of a week I had. He's already done it. And I respond in love now. I confess and I look at the communion and I consider what he's done and I praise him. But I confess, I want to honor him. I want to glorify him. You think of the parable of the field and the treasure, right? It can be interpreted different ways, but it is true in the book of Ruth, we see that, you know, the treasure in the field, Jesus, he comes, there's the treasure, the church, he purchases the field, the world, so we get the treasure, you and I, all that he's done, he paid the price, his infinite blood. So we have in our hand, it's bread and juice, a wafer and juice, it's physical, because what he did for us, he became a man physically, and he suffered. He died in the truest sense for us, paying our penalty. So let's for a moment just stand quietly before the Lord, and maybe there's something we want to just confess to God. Let's just stand quietly. You do business with God for a moment, and we'll have communion together.